Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them and open them up with me to Galatians chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 15, where we left off last time, a couple weeks back. Not hiding. I'm back. Okay, so we'll pick it up in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. We're going to mix some metaphors this morning, because that sounds like fun. We're going to make some important theological points, an important theological point in particular, that has practical implications for the way that we live out the life of grace. So if you've talked with me up close this morning, or maybe even from where you're sitting, you can see that I look a little different than I normally do. For one thing, I'm dressed very, very casually. Mariah and the girls, the Chadwick girls, are here with us. They probably first thing saw me this morning and thought, boy, things have really changed around here. So I'm dressed very casually and I'm dressed in a fleece. I don't typically get very cold, but I'm wearing a fleece today because I'm going to leave straight from here and run out to Brookshire to perform an outdoor baptism in a metal horse trough. So I'm going to actually be, we're going to do the polar baptism challenge today. Incidentally, the person I'm baptizing is Mike Gilstrap, who is someone who attended church with us for quite some time. Mike has been working on his own recovery in his life, and he would be okay with me telling you that. I asked him. But all that to say, if you would like to join us for that, just to help to encourage him and to be a part of celebrating what the Lord is doing in his life, I'm sure he'd love to have you there. If you'll see me after the service, I'll tell you how to get there, or you can just caravan with me and follow over there. And we'll get there about 2 o'clock and get these guys good and wet and cold and just rejoice with them in the work of grace that God is doing in their life. So that's one reason that I'm dressed kind of casually, but there's another reason that I'm dressed kind of casually also. Plus, I haven't shaved at all. And so for those of you who typically catch me maybe towards the end of a week at some point, that might not seem all that unusual to you. A lot of times, if I don't have a lot of appointments and things throughout the week, then I actually won't shave every day, primarily because I just hate shaving. Maybe it's more accurate to say I don't mind shaving, but my face hates it when I shave. I guess I have really sensitive skin or something, but I wind up with razor burn and all kinds of stuff. It's just painful, and I'm itchy all over. And so, generally speaking, I will shave the morning or the night before a morning I have to be somewhere. So typically, I would shave on Saturday night to be here Sunday morning so that I could be presentable for all of you. There have been, we have some visitors with us this morning, some deacons and other church members that said, hey, have you met the visitors? I said, I'm not gonna until I can explain why I look like a slob. Okay? And so here I am, looking like a slob. There's a reason behind it, and the reason that I'm unkempt, unshaven is not because it's No Shave November. If it were up to me, I would grow a full beard in No Shave November, but it's not just up to me. My wife has a say also, and in the spirit of Ephesians chapter 5 and the submissive wife, she has expressly forbidden me from growing a full beard. And so, with all that to say, I'm going to make a point this morning. I'm also going to keep my wife happy, and the way that I'm going to do that is I'm just going to shave here in front of you this morning. So, a little weird, I know. If you think it's weird, it's because it is. Okay, one second here. I have all of my stuff back here to work with. Shaving cream, that's important. Okay, so I'm going to, I didn't want to get shaving cream on a nice dress shirt. That's part of the reason why I'm dressed the way that I am here. So I'm going to go ahead and just get ready here to shave before you. I know, a little weird. Just, we're all in this together, okay? So y'all just stick with me here. Don't worry too much. Hey, I see you taking pictures. This better not end up on social media or anything, okay? This is a baptism towel, by the way. Okay. Getting all ready. All right, so, yeah, I don't have a mirror, but honestly, I don't think that the results will come out any different. Here's the thing. It's a little weird. I'm with you on that, okay? Feels like I'm revealing something private to you. We'll do this together, and we'll get through it together. It is a little weird, but it's not going to be boring. I can assure you that. Mainly because I'm going to shave with this. Okay? I'm a little nervous. My hand's shaking a little bit here, okay? We're in this together. If you've seen YouTube lately, you see they have all these challenges, right? You have the ice bucket challenge and you have the mannequin challenge. We're going to do the shave your face with a reciprocating saw challenge. We'll see how this goes. You ready? Okay. Here we go. No one's even going to try to stop me. Really, y'all are all just sitting there waiting anxiously to see how this is going to play out. And I feel a little betrayed, if I'm being perfectly honest. My son even is like, ooh, this will be good. Okay. Thank you. I will. Thank you, Natalie. I will. I'm going to. Probably not a good idea. Okay. Two weeks ago, we mentioned the Darwin Awards. This week, we're going to earn one. And no one cares. No one. Anyway. All right, it's silliness, but there's a point to it, okay? There's a whole reason. My wife, by the way, said, okay, let me get this straight. You're now writing into your sermon illustrations that allow you to buy new tools and not shave and wear casual clothes up to the pulpit. She was like, that's really clever, honey. Anyway, so, all right, I'll have to shave later because I'm not gonna do that with a reciprocating saw. Now, obviously, that was all just silliness, but hopefully you'll remember it. Hopefully it will make a point, because that's the whole idea about this today. I've not ever used an actual sort of object lesson in a Sunday morning service before, but I really wanted to drive home the point that Paul's going to make in this text, and I want that image to stick in your head. Here's what the point of it all is. Here's how it all means. Truth be told, I'm not a very handy guy. I wished that I was, but I'm not. I sometimes will hang around guys who are what people like to call useful and utilitarian. I'm not one of those guys. I'm a book guy. I'm more scholarly and academic and less practical and nice to have around when you need something. So all that to say, despite the fact that I'm not very handy, I do like to learn. I like to learn how to do things that I don't previously know how to do. I'm a little self-conscious that I might still have shaving cream on my face. So if you see me rubbing, anyway. So all that to say, I like to learn. Robert Lancaster has been teaching me how to do some woodworking, and I've really enjoyed doing that. In fact, I built the dining room table that's in my house right now, and we're working on building some benches to go along with that. And I basically just told him, treat me like a complete idiot and tell me how to do every single thing, because that's exactly what I need you to do. My dad taught me over time how to do a little bit of working on cars. I can do basic maintenance on most vehicles because I was taught by my dad, but I didn't like... My brother picks that stuff up like it's nothing. I literally have to like learn it step by step, and I can learn it pretty quick, but I take a very academic approach to all of it. But as I've learned and continue to learn from these guys and from others, I've heard a particular phrase that comes up again and again and again. And it's a phrase that many of you have probably heard before, particularly you guys from your dads, and that phrase is this: always use the right tool for the job. Right? Always use the right tool for the job. And I gather that a lot of your success in doing handy things is dependent upon your choice of tool that you select to do the job. You can cut down your work quite a bit and make your life a lot easier for yourself if you just have the right tool on hand. Robert has some tools in his workshop that absolutely mystify me. I didn't know there were tools to do some of the things Robert's tools can do. So he has all these tools in his workshop, and as you work with them, you find that they make the job really, really easy if you know how to use the tool. But use the wrong tool and you practically guarantee that it will end badly. Not only will you multiply your work exponentially, not only will you probably fail to complete the job at all, but in some cases, like shaving with a reciprocating saw, you can even face serious personal risk. Okay, all you were going to sit in your seats and watch me butcher myself up here. Just for your, anyway, okay. Some of you were going, well, we were hoping. So, what Paul's going to suggest in this text today is that when it comes to justification, when it comes to receiving the promises of God, when it comes to receiving life, there's a right tool for that job and there's a wrong one. There's the promise received by faith, and there's the law carried out by human determination. And to the degree that I try to use the latter to accomplish what only the former can do, I'm guaranteeing, one, that my job will never get done. I'm guaranteeing, two, that it will end badly, and I'm putting myself at grave personal risk. In fact, I'd actually do better to attempt to shave my face with a reciprocating saw than try to achieve eternal life through the law. Now, before we get into the text and I try to show you how all this unfolds, I want to define two terms that are extremely important for our understanding of this text. So rather than go back and review all of the sermons that we've had up to this point, or even just to review the last couple of sermons that we've had, I just want to define these two terms that will help us kind of put us on the right level for what we're going to be looking at today. The first one that I'm going to define for you is promise. This is a term that's going to come up throughout this text, and I want you to understand what Paul means when he uses the word promise. When Paul speaks of the promise, he's using that word basically interchangeably with the word gospel. He's just doing it in a way that ties the gospel historically and theologically to the Abrahamic covenant, to the promise that was made to Abraham. So when you hear promise, hear gospel. Paul sees the gospel as the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate restatement of God's promise to Abraham. Speaking of the Abrahamic covenant, he told us in verse 8 of chapter 3, for instance, that the scriptures, quote, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. To Paul, that portion of the Abrahamic covenant connects with what we know of as the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a more developed version, but Paul is saying the promise and the gospel are one. So when you see promise in the text, I want you to understand gospel as an interchangeable word for promise. So for Paul, the gospel is the full expression of the Abrahamic promise, and as he stated previously in this chapter, it is the grace of God expressed by the gospel promise and received through faith that ultimately leads to justification. So that's the first term. Promise equals gospel. Second term I want to define is law. We need to understand what Paul means when he uses this term. If we understand Paul as only talking about the Old Testament Jewish law, the 614 regulations in the Old Testament, then probably most of us in this room are going to dismiss this text as irrelevant for us. Okay, I'm betting no one in here is trying to achieve righteousness or pursue the goodness of God by keeping all of the 614 statutes in the Old Testament Pentateuch. So what I want you to understand is that Paul uses the word law as a representative term for any form of self-righteousness. He's talking about self-righteousness in general. Any belief that effort on my part to win God's favor, or any belief on my part that I have God's favor on the basis of my good behavior, however I may define that behavior, is coming underneath what Paul is describing as law. So, if you doubt that, here's how we come to that conclusion. Understand that the law is the divinely given rules for life. That's God's standard of perfection as he inspired it in the Old Testament. He said, if you want to be good, here's what you have to do. Now, understand something. Follow me on this reasoning. If that's true, and the law is the only divinely inspired rule of what is and isn't good, then any lesser rules you may come up with don't have a chance if the law doesn't have a chance. You understand? So your rules, anything else you might want to do, whether it be, you know, just cultural things that you've come up with or personal convictions, these kinds of things must be seen as lesser rules than the law because they're not inspired and the law is. So when Paul says the law is not sufficient, nothing is sufficient if we're talking about our own behavior. If the law can't do it, nothing can. So here's why that's important. It means that when Paul disqualifies the law as a means of saving you or winning favor with God for you, any lesser rule you may have devised to follow, any non-inspired effort is a self-righteous attempt that is disqualified all the more so right alongside the law. It means that when we understand the importance and the weight of the law, and when we see that Paul says that it has no power to commend us to God, then we must concede that if it can't do it, nothing I can try can. So when Paul says promise, we're going to conflate that word in many ways with the gospel itself. Sometimes I'll point that out. Sometimes I'll assume it. I'll define it ahead of time like I did here to avoid confusion. And when Paul says law, understand that while he's speaking specifically of the Old Testament inspired law of God, his use of the law as the standard encompasses not only the 614 precepts in the Old Testament, but also any and every act of personal goodness on my part by which I might think to commend myself to God. Okay, are we all on the same page? All right, very good. So, with all of that as our background and keeping the image of that reciprocating saw in your mind, let's read the text, and then we'll talk through what the Holy Spirit would teach us through our brother Paul this morning. So, beginning in verse 15, Paul writes, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Father, we come, as we always do this morning, asking for your help, that by your Spirit you would enliven and enlighten our hearts to the truth of your holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We trust you to do so, Lord, because we know that your word says that it doesn't come back void, but that it always accomplishes what you set out for it. So we ask you to conform us to the image of your Son. We ask us for you to ask for you to conform us to Abraham's faith, to Christ's faith, that you would help us to rest solely in the work already completed for us and to abandon any attempt to pursue righteousness through the law. And we'll ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, just as a quick preamble, we've been doing bulletin inserts that have sermon notes in them and PowerPoints and all that. I wasn't sure that I could handle a reciprocating saw, PowerPoint and notes all together at the same time. So we're abandoning all of that stuff since we're not going to be having community groups this week anyways. It's Thanksgiving week. Hard to believe Thanksgiving week has come that quickly. But yeah, weird to think that next week starts Advent. So all that to say, you're going to need to follow along, note takers, and I'll kind of help you as I can, but it's not going to be up on the PowerPoint this morning. So, okay, when we left off 2 weeks ago, Paul had just shown us from the Scripture that there was both a promise given and a law issued, that blessing came by the promise and cursing came through the law, and that Christ fulfilled them both. Right? So Christ not only was the fulfillment of the blessing, he was the answer to the promise that God would bless all nations through Abraham. The answer came through Christ, but he was also the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the curse. He was the fulfillment of the law in the sense that he actually carried it all out, not only in letter, but also in spirit, but also he was the fulfillment of the law in that the law demands death for anybody who fails in even one part. And Christ did both. He not only carried it out completely, he also suffered our death for having not carried it out completely. So we tend to think of Christ fulfilling the law on the positive side. He fulfilled it also on the negative side. He is the fulfillment of both. And now in our text this morning, Paul's going to continue that discussion by showing that the promise, i.e. the gospel of justification by faith alone, is superior to the law. That if your goal is to receive the blessing of eternal life and justification, it's the promise and not the law that is, quote, the right tool for the job. Now, please just understand that metaphorically. I don't look at the promise in the gospel as a tool, okay? So I want to make sure that it almost made me uncomfortable framing it that way. Understand what I'm saying. The gospel saves, the law does not, okay? So, he's going to show the superiority of the promise first, and he's going to do that in four ways, four reasons that the promise is superior. And I racked my brain on how to alliterate this, and so I did the best that I could just to make it memorable since we don't have a PowerPoint. So, look at verse 15 for the first way in which the promise is superior to the law. Verse 15, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." So, if you're a note taker, whether you're taking notes on your outline or whether you're taking notes in your Bible, if you want to take notes in your Bible, write by verse 15 the word permanence. Okay? The promise is superior to the law in that it is permanent. So I said we're going to make some metaphors today. This is where we'll do it. I've already given you the metaphor of the reciprocating saw to represent the law, the idea of choosing the right tool for the job. What Paul's going to do now is suggest the image of a will for the promise, a last will and testament. And you say, well, where are you getting that from, Matt? Well, the word that's used here for covenant in my Bible, that's the word that could be translated testament. In fact, it probably in this context should be translated testament. And some of you may have something like that in your Bibles. It's a word that is a covenant. That's an accurate, it would be accurate to translate it covenant like it's translated here. But it's a specific kind of covenant. It's a covenant that has specific implications. It's a covenant that amounts to a binding promise of an inheritance to a beneficiary. And what Paul is going to say is that even in the case of a human will, even in the case of a human testament, once it's ratified, it's permanent. Okay, now in the case of Greek law, once a will was written, and then that will was ratified and filed with the Office of Public Records, it could not be changed. So if you wrote your will, how many of you guys have written a will so far? You've got a will, okay? If you wrote your will and filed that will publicly, even though you're still alive, it's done. It's final. You can't change it. Okay? So you would have to go through all kinds of legal loopholes to be able to change that in Greek culture. And that's probably what Paul has in mind. But even in our case, when the will is ratified in modern America, when your will is ratified, it's done. Now, our ratification comes at death, right? You die, your will is final. No one can add anything to that will after the fact. In our culture, the testator can change the will up to the point of death, but once death occurs, the will must be executed without change. But in either case, whether we're talking about Greek law in the first century, or whether we're talking about American law in the 21st century, the point is the same. Once the will is finalized, it can't be altered. You can't add conditions to it. Suppose that a wealthy individual died and left a vast fortune to you in their will. In fact, suppose that they left everything to you. And you are notified about this, and you go before the probate court. And suppose that further, when the will was executed, it was found that the testator made no conditions upon which you would receive your inheritance. He dies, you get everything he owns, and the only thing you have to do is show up and receive it. You simply show up and accept the gift that's been given to you. The probate judge, though, thinks it's a bad idea. It's not fair. It shouldn't be that way. Plus, let's face it, you're a little bit rowdy, and this inheritance might act like a carrot on a stick to keep you in line. So here's the deal. We're going to give you the inheritance, but no one should be given that kind of gift without any kind of condition. And so the judge reads the will, but then the judge says, although this inheritance was left to you with no conditions, it's the ruling of this court that you must agree to several things. Number one, you must first donate a third of the money to the political party of the court's choosing. We choose who you're going to give a third of the money to. Further, in order to receive the funds in the first place, you have to complete 900 hours of community service. And since you will not need to work again in your lifetime, you're required to devote 40 hours per week to a charitable cause chosen from a list of approved nonprofits provided by the court in order for you to maintain this inheritance you've been given. And oh, by the way, you'll also be required to delete all of your social media accounts on any platform. That one might be a good stipulation, actually, okay? But suppose that the court came up and said, you had to do all of these things after the fact. You'd probably be indignant, wouldn't you? And with good reason, because you can't change it after the fact. You can't add conditions, even to a human covenant, after the fact. No one's allowed to add additional requirements to it once it's been finalized. The judge has no right to do anything but execute that will according to the way it was written. Paul argues, how much more then is that the case with a divine covenant made by God? If it's true in your human will, if it's true in your human covenant, how much more is it the case in a divine covenant? Once God has finalized the promise, once it's been ratified, it is permanent. It cannot be changed. Nothing can be added to it. And that makes the promise superior to the law, which always was intended to have a temporary application, as we'll see soon. So where the promise is permanent, the law was temporary, and that makes the promise more important. Now you might say, okay, so when was the covenant promise ratified? Did God ratify it? After all, God's not dead. Every time I read that or wrote it, I wanted to keep singing. Are ye surely alive? Okay, God's not dead. And so because God's not dead, is the promise ratified? Are we looking at current law? Or are we looking at Greek law? What are we looking at? How did God ratify the promise? And by the way, at what point was the promise? Maybe the promise was ratified at Sinai. How do we know? What's to say that he couldn't have changed or added conditions to it? Genesis 15 is what's to say. So let's go ahead and turn there again. I know we went there just a couple weeks ago, but I just want to reiterate to you, refresh your memory on what exactly we find in Genesis 15. Keep your finger in Galatians because we're coming back. Now, I'm going to read the entire chapter to you, so just follow along with me here. It's not a very long chapter, just 19 verses, or 21 verses, sorry. But I'm going to read it all to you, and then I'll come back and point out a couple of things. Beginning in verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abraham said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I'm childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Very important verse quoted throughout the New Testament. "And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.' He said, 'O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, and a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.' It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite.'" So, what we've just seen in this text is the ratification of the covenant. What we've just seen is the ratification of the will of God. As a reminder, by walking through the midst of the slaughtered animals, God was saying, "Let what happened to these animals happen to me if I fail to fulfill my word to you." And I want you to notice two things about this passage that we just read. First, notice what conditions were required of Abraham. What was asked of Abraham? What did God tell Abraham he had to do to earn the right to be a beneficiary of the promise? Answer: nothing. Nothing. He gave him no conditions whatsoever. It was an unconditional covenant at its ratification. In other words, the only thing required for Abraham to benefit from the gift of the promised inheritance was to receive it. He only had to accept the gift that God had freely given, and he did. It said that he believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And since at the time of the ratification, the only condition for the inheritance was the receipt of the gift by faith, what must be the condition for receiving the inheritance now? Nothing. Receiving it by faith. It was ratified under those conditions, and no one can add a condition to it. Therefore, that must still be the condition. Abraham received it simply by accepting it as a gift, and so do you and I. That's Paul's point in verse 15. The law cannot be added as a condition to a ratified, unconditional covenant. The promise, the gospel, is superior because it is permanent, unchanging. The gospel Abraham believed is the very same gospel you and I are called to believe, even if we have a little more of the detail. Okay, so understand, men have always been saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Abram believed the promise. We just know the promise's name. Okay? So understand, we believe just as Abram believed, the covenant is fulfilled the same way. Second thing I want you to see, who were the parties to the covenant? If you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll recall that I told you that in the ratification of a permanent covenant, all parties to the covenant had to walk through the midst of the pieces of the animals. Why? Because every party to the covenant had to say, what happened to these animals? Let it happen to me if I don't keep my word. Everybody that had an obligation to the covenant had to walk through the midst of those animals. If that's true, and it is, who are the parties to the covenant? God. That's it. It's a single party covenant. Not only is it without condition, it's unilateral. It's unconditional and it's unilateral. That means that that God is the only party, and he satisfies all of the conditions. There was nothing that was incumbent upon Abraham to fulfill. And that leads us to the second way that the promise is superior to the law. It's superior because of its party, singular. Take a look at verse 16 back in Galatians chapter 3. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. Now, you have to follow Paul's reasoning here. So listen closely. This is one of the more complicated arguments in the New Testament epistles. In fact, many scholars believe that this entire section that we're studying today is one of the most complicated sections in all of the Scripture. It's what one of those places that Peter describes when he says some things in Paul are hard to understand. This is one of those places. So follow me very closely here. The first thing Paul's doing here is he is showing us how to interpret the Old Testament passages that refer to Abraham's seed. There's a principle of biblical interpretation that says that the Bible must be interpreted in light of itself. And if that's true, then we ought to pay very close attention to what Paul is doing here, because he's telling us by divine inspiration, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what the Old Testament means when it says seed. So understand that this isn't just Paul's opinion. This is the interpretation of the Old Testament as inspired by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. This is God's instruction on how to understand what we read in the Old Testament. This isn't just one scholar's opinion. This is how God's saying, here's what I meant by that. Okay, so follow with me on that. What Paul does here is he says that the Old Testament word for seed, while it can be used collectively, should be understood first in a singular sense. It should be understood first in a singular sense. So let me put that in English. Let me translate that for you. Even in English, not talking about Greek or Hebrew, but even in English, I can say I cast seed upon the ground, and in your mind's eye, you're seeing a multiplicity of seed coming from my hand spreading across the ground, right? So you're seeing a collective use of that word. But I can also say I planted a seed, and you think singular. I put a seed into the ground. So that same word, seed, can be used collectively, or it can be used in a singular sense. What Paul is saying is that when God says, for instance, I will establish my covenant with you and your seed, he means seed in the singular sense first and not in the collective sense. For Paul, seed means a single seed first. Not all the descendants of Abraham, but a descendant. A specific descendant of Abraham. And he identifies that descendant in this verse. The seed of the Abrahamic covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul, when God makes the promise to Abraham and he says, through you, all your descendants will be blessed. He says, I'm making these promises to you and to your seed. He could just as well be saying, I'm making these promises to you and to Jesus Christ. Okay, you following with me so far? All right, okay, so here's what he's saying. Boil all this down, and what he's really saying is that God the Father made this promise unconditionally and unilaterally, and that he made the promise to Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the beneficiary, the true beneficiary of the promise. He's the first and primary heir to Abraham's inheritance. Okay, so where does that leave us? Where does it leave any of the Jews? Okay, who understood this collectively to mean all of Abraham's seed, all of his descendants. Where does that put us? For Paul, we become heirs to the promise by becoming united with the heir to the promise. You with me? Now, Understand what I just said. For Paul, we become heirs to the promise by becoming united with the heir to the promise. That we, in Christ, are made joint heirs of the promise to Christ. That we become Abraham's seed, Abraham's children, by being united to Christ through faith. Now that means physical descendancy has nothing to do with it. In terms of spiritual heirs of Abraham. Okay? It's all based on whether or not I have been united to Christ through faith. So to sum that up, what Paul's saying here is that God is not only the testator, but also the ultimate beneficiary of the promise made to Abraham. God the Father made an unconditional, unilateral promise to Abraham that was ultimately given and fulfilled in God the Son. You see how unilateral that covenant is? It's completely unilateral. So to sum that up, God the Father made a promise to God the Son that was unilateral and unconditional. God to God. It was a single party covenant. Abraham and you and I are beneficiaries of that covenant. We benefit from that covenant, but we are not party to the covenant. Nothing is required of us because it's not that kind of covenant. It's not a contract. It's a promise. You understand? So, again, a little complicated, but I hope you're still with me because it's a pretty important theological fact. Now, that seems to be the point that Paul's going to reiterate then in verse 20, which, again, is one of the most notoriously difficult verses in all of the New Testament. But if you look at verse 20, here's what he says. He's just been talking about the covenant of law, and he says that it was ordained and given through angels to a mediator, that the covenant of law was given through a mediator, talking about Moses, that it was given by angels through a mediator. And he says in verse 20, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Okay, so what he's doing here is he's comparing the covenant of promise to the covenant of the law. And he's saying, okay, look, the covenant of the promise is superior because it obviously didn't provide, it didn't need a mediator. The fact that you've got a mediator, or a better word for that would be intermediary. Okay, the fact that you have an intermediary in the law shows that there are more than one party to this covenant. There are more than one people that have obligations to this covenant. More than one person that has to fulfill some sort of obligation to the covenant. That seems to be the argument that Paul's making here in verse 20. And I use the word seems because, again, I want to approach this with a degree of humility. Verse 20 is an extremely difficult verse to understand. I'm giving you what I think is the closest, you know, what I think is the strongest interpretation of what Paul's saying there. He seems to be arguing that the promise is superior to the law because the law came third hand by means of mediators, whereas the promise came first hand from God to Abraham. There's some sense in which the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai by angels, and then Moses went as an intermediary and delivered it to the people. So it came to the people third hand, and they were responsible for carrying out obligations in that covenant. Now here's why that's important. Verse 20 seems to be arguing that the presence of an intermediary points to the multi-party nature of the covenant of law. You only need a mediator if there's more than one party involved in making an agreement. I've never had a mediator, never even seen anybody that used a mediator to establish their will. Now, maybe to probate it if there's a bunch of people fighting over it, right? But a will is just something you write and you hand down. You need an intermediary or a mediator when there are conflicting parties to the covenant. And if there's more than one party involved, then there are requirements and conditions on all parties. Now here's where the rubber hits the road. If that's true, it's a problem. Because you and I aren't very good at fulfilling conditions. We don't do a very good job of fulfilling conditions. So verse 20 seems to be making the same argument that Paul makes in Romans 8:3 when he says that the law cannot bring life because it is, quote, weakened by the flesh. Is the law perfect? Yes, it is. But the law is perfect in the sense that it's divinely inspired, given by God. If you were to follow the law, not only in its letter, but in its spirit, with complete faithfulness, theoretically, you would be righteous before God. Only one person's ever done it, and that was Jesus Christ. The rest of us are weakened by the flesh, and our fleshly weakness makes the covenant of law, even though the law is perfect, the covenant of law is not perfect. It is weak because of our flesh. We cannot fulfill our side. We cannot keep our side of the covenant. But the promise made unilaterally and unconditionally from the Father to the Son and to Abraham and to you and I through the Son is superior to the law, because the promise is not subject to the weakness of our flesh. It's made unilaterally. The law depends on us, at least in part, to fulfill it, and we can't. We're too weak, we're too corrupt, we're too wicked, but the promise depends on no one but God. And that makes it superior. You follow me? That, I think, is the argument that Paul is making here in this text. So it's not only superior because of its permanence as contrasted with the law's temporariness, it's also superior because of its party in contrast to the law's parties, plural. Thirdly, the promise is superior because of its preeminence. Look at verse 17. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So this is almost a restatement of his first argument with regard to ratification. What he's saying by this is this, that the law came first, and it was ratified as an unconditional unilateral covenant by God, with God, for God, in which you and I get to share in the inheritance through unity with Christ. And it wasn't until 430 years later, and that's measuring from the last restatement of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob, it wasn't until 430 years later that the law was given. And that means that the already established, already ratified, already set in place covenant of promise cannot be altered or annulled by the covenant of law. If it is, God is a promise breaker. You follow me? He gave that promise first. So for the law to annul it or to change it makes God a promise breaker. Before the law, men were justified by faith in the promise made to Abraham that all nations would be blessed in him. After the law, though, men were justified by faith in the promise made to Abraham that all nations would be blessed in him. Exactly the same before and after. It was the gospel before the law, and it's the gospel after the law. The law changed nothing about what was required to become an heir to Abraham's blessing, which leads me to the fourth and final way that the promise is superior to the law in verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now again, this is almost a restatement of his second point. So he's gone point one, point two, restatement of point one, restatement of point two. The promise is superior to the law because of its prescriptions. If you're taking notes, that's the word you want there for verse 18. Because of its prescriptions, its requirements for receipt, specifically that there are none. The promise, in contrast to the law, which must be carried out by human effort, can only be received by faith. So, just to illustrate this, my son has been wanting a laptop computer for quite some time. Now, he recently got one from a grandparent who gave him one that was used. But suppose before that I had told him, okay, I'll get you a laptop computer at some point in the near future. Okay? Now, I've given him that promise. What can he do to attain it? Nothing. He can't earn the money to buy a laptop. He's 12. He can't get a job. Okay? Maybe he could work with me, but if he does, it wouldn't be based on a promise. It would be based on some kind of an agreement between he and I, right? So for him to receive the benefit of the promise, the only thing he can do is trust me and accept it. The only thing he can do is wait patiently to receive it. Okay? And so this is what Paul's saying. Paul's saying if the inheritance, if justification comes by law, that it's not based on a promise, it's based on an agreement. But God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise, which means the only way it can be received is just simply to trust and accept it, to receive it as a gift. Okay? Four reasons the promise is superior to the law. Number one, it is permanent, where the law is temporary. Number two, it is dependent only upon God, the only party to the contract, who is perfect and always keeps his word. Where the law is dependent on you and I, we are fickle and fleshly and prone to wander, so it is weaker. Three, it is preeminent in that it came before the law, and being unconditional and unilateral, it cannot be overturned or amended by the law, which came much, much later. And finally, the promise is superior because it requires nothing of us but our receipt of it by faith. The law is not the right tool for the job of justification. Well, If all that's true, and it is, then verse 19 anticipates the question that would have been on the mind of his readers after having read it. Then why the law? Why have it? What's the point? If it doesn't justify, why did God bother giving it to us? If the law is not the right tool for the job, why bother with it? It seems useless. Why even have it? Well, in verse 19 to 22, Paul says it's not useless. It just has a different job. It just has a different job. The reciprocating saw is really good at the job it was intended for. I could take it to this pulpit right now and cut it right down the middle. Okay? And you might think, well, if it cuts wood, it surely ought to cut whiskers. Well, maybe. It'll cut face, too. Okay? It's really good at the job that it was created to do. Just because it's not good at shaving doesn't mean that it's not good at anything. It has its own job that it was created to do. And turns out there are at least three jobs for which the law is the right tool. Three jobs for which the law is the right tool. In verse 19, take a look. Why the law, then? It was added because of transgressions. Paul wrote in Romans 7:7, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" So John Calvin tells us this is, quote-unquote, the first use of the law. This is first in importance, first in preeminence. This is the thing the law's first and most important job is to do, is not to save you, but to show you your need of saving. The law is given to show you your need of saving. Or, to use our metaphor, there is a sense in which God intends for you to go ahead and try to shave with the reciprocating saw. See how it goes for you. Because he knows that what you will find is that the saw isn't very good at shaving, but it's excellent at drawing blood. It's excellent at drawing blood. The law's first and most important job is that it's meant to draw spiritual blood. You follow with me on that? It's meant to draw spiritual blood. So I could have chosen a lot of metaphors. The reason I chose a reciprocating saw and shaving is because I wanted this image to be in your mind. God wants you to give it a shot. See how it goes. And we all do, by the way. Every single one of us has tried the self-righteousness route. And what we found out is we didn't remove a whole lot of hair. We just made a bloody mess of ourselves. Okay? God wants you to try that out. It's the law's first and most important job. The law is God's way of gently saying, "Hey, that looks pretty nasty. You might want to have someone look at that. Okay, you're bleeding. You might want to have that checked out." There's more to this verse, though. The law isn't just to reveal sin. It also multiplies it. And that's a little bit of a mystifying concept, that the law is given to multiply sin. Again, in verse 19, the word translated "because of" in my Bible can also be translated "for the sake of" or "to give rise to." It carries the sense of producing sin, that at least one job of the law is not to curtail sin, but to increase it. That's a little bit of a weird deal. Weird thing to kind of get your mind around. There's at least some sense in which the law is not meant to be preventative, but rather provocative. Now, let me explain what I mean. Remember Romans 7:7 we just quoted a minute ago where Paul said, "I wouldn't have even known what coveting was if the law didn't tell me not to covet. I wouldn't have known what sin was if the law didn't tell me not to sin." Well, he goes on in verse 8, and guess what he says happened as soon as the law showed him that coveting was coveting? He says, "Once the law showed me that coveting was coveting, I quit doing it immediately. I put it down and I stopped it and I stayed away from it as far as I could get because I didn't want anything to do with anything that was sin." Right? Is that what he says? Verse 8, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." What? So God said, "Don't do it," and I went, "Hadn't actually thought of that yet. Now I'm going to do it all the more." And we've all had this experience, haven't we? If you consider this, it may sound strange at first to say that the law multiplies sin, but if you consider it, you'll see that it makes perfect sense. It can work itself out in at least two ways. First, sin begets sin, does it not? So when we know about sin, are we not more prone to commit sin? Let me give you an example. I open the pantry to find that all the cookies have been eaten. And so I go to my son and I say, "Who ate all the cookies?" And he says, "I don't know." "Really? Because your brother said he saw you do it." He's lying. It probably was him. He's trying to get me in trouble. I also found the empty carton in your bed hidden under the covers. Oh, he's framing me. He's always trying to get me in trouble. He's gone too far this time. I have video of you eating the cookies. Wasn't me. Must be someone else that looks just like me in our house. Right? Okay. If you have kids, you've been there. Sin begets sin. If that little sinner didn't know that he had sinned by eating all the cookies in the first place, he'd have no reason to lie about it to cover it up, would he? And if he didn't know that lying was wrong, he'd have no reason to lie again to cover his first lie, and the second lie, and the third lie, until finally he's caught red-handed. Sin begets sin. So in that way, the law increases the transgression. One of the things I love about toddlers, at least early on, is that you go, hey, did you do that? And they go, huh? Because they don't know what's right and wrong in many cases. Okay? So sin begets sin. Once you know what's wrong, you'll do all kinds of other wrong to cover up your previous wrong. But there's another way that's even more bizarre that we're all guilty of. Ever had someone give you a rule or seen some kind of a warning telling you not to do something and you just literally are like, I hadn't even thought of that. I could do that. Everyone ever given a warning to your children and then been like, oh, I probably shouldn't have given them ideas. Right? And we've all, if we're honest, we've all been there. We've all done it. Let me see a no fishing sign and that's where I want to fish. Okay? And we all do those kinds of things. We've all been there. The law was given not only to show us our transgression, but to increase it. It's not just God's way of saying, you might want to do something about that. It's also his way of saying, as gracefully as he can, it's getting worse. It's getting pretty ugly. You're going to bleed out soon if you don't find someone to help you do something about that. See, the law cannot heal. It wasn't designed to heal. It was never intended to heal. The law was intended to wound. The law was intended to cut, to alert us to the emergency state of our need. And in doing that, the law was intended ultimately to drive us to grace. The law was intended to drive us to grace. That's the end goal, the big catch-all goal of the law. And that's what Paul says in verses 21 and 22. Take a look. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? If it creates sin, if it increases sin, is it contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up. When you see that, think imprisoned. The scripture has imprisoned everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Who's imprisoned under sin? Everyone. Everyone. You can't shave with a reciprocating saw, but there's a sense in which we all try. And further, there is a sense in which that was God's intention from the beginning. Because when we find that the saw does a terrible job of shaving, we also find that it does a wonderful job of making me a bloody mess in need of emergency saving. Right? It reveals to me my need. And when I can see the damage in the mirror, when I can feel the pain of the cut, I become both aware and willing to seek emergency help. I go, ouch, I don't want to do that again. So I go seeking help. The law cannot give life. It only condemns. Where the promise offers life, the law offers death. For justification, the law is the wrong tool for the job. But for the job it was intended for, it's extremely effective. Extremely effective. And yet, its effectiveness is temporary. God intended for the law to cut and injure, and that may sound harsh, except that you understand that God intended it only so that healing might be had. We've all tried to shave with the reciprocating saw, but the idea is to quit once it starts hurting. To stop once it starts hurting, once you realize you're bleeding. That's the point of the latter part of verse 19 that shows the temporary intent of the law. It's not meant to cause lasting pain. It's meant to cause temporary pain. Quote, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. The law is meant to cut you and hurt you and terrify you, but only until Christ comes in. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem. The law cuts and kills. The promise gives life and healing. The problem then is the law contrary to the promise? If one does one and one does another, if the law kills and the promise makes alive, is the law contrary to the promise? Paul says, may it never be. In Greek, meganoito. It's the harshest, absolutely not kind of statement Paul could make. Rather, it's complementary to the promise. It's meant to drive you to the promise. The law kills so that grace can make you alive again. So maybe you're convinced that you can shave with a reciprocating saw. If I just try harder, I'll really feel like God's not disappointed in me anymore. If I just work a little bit harder, I can feel like maybe God could be proud of me. I can stop feeling like he's sick of me or like he's just tolerating me or worse. God will let me into heaven when I die. After all, I've been a pretty good person, at least compared to these morons around me, right? Or the people that I see on social media or the people on TV who are just behaving badly all the time. I mean, I've never like killed or raped anybody. I hear that all, like that's the standard of goodness. I'm a pretty good person compared to everyone else around me, but okay. How about when you line yourself up next to Christ? How do you compare there? Because the standard isn't the worst of men, it's the best of them. It's perfection. So how do you compare there? Or maybe you're completely ambivalent. The whole thing doesn't really matter to you. You're not sure you believe, you're not sure you don't believe, and frankly, you don't see why it matters. Please understand that too is a form of self-righteousness. The Bible says that you're under condemnation and judgment. To just ignore that, to ignore the bleeding, doesn't mean you're not going to bleed to death. It really just is kind of foolish, to be perfectly honest. If the stakes are that high, it would make sense to pay close attention to it. You're shaving with a reciprocating saw, and you should know you're bleeding, and this isn't going to end well for you. Ignoring the bleeding won't fix the problem. Now, maybe that's not you. Maybe you're not, you don't fall into those categories. Maybe you've been shaving with a reciprocating saw for a long time and you know it doesn't work. You know that you need emergency attention. The weight of always trying to be good enough is frankly suffocating to you. You understand it. You need deliverance from this nonsense. It can't go on like this forever. Or maybe you've already fled the reciprocating saw, but every time you stumble, you wonder how God could ever love you. And for that matter, do you really love him? I mean, maybe I should be questioning, am I even saved if I'm able to do these things? If I'm able to constantly misbehave? Are you even a believer? You feel the pain and the uncertainty. You know you're in trouble, but you don't know how to fix it because you're not even sure if I even hold to this stuff. If I even believe all of this stuff, how can you receive healing and life? How can you learn to rest and offload the burden that you've been bearing? It's a frightful thing to shave with a reciprocating saw. Nobody in this room would want to do that. But what's even more sad is when you put down the reciprocating saw because you've been shown a better way, you pick up the razor, but then over time, as you're going to work, you realize somehow you got back to the reciprocating saw. And you're going at it again, and you're bleeding again. And you don't even know when that happened. Like, when did I put down the razor and pick up the reciprocating saw? But it's back in your hands, and you're doing it again. Somehow you've decided that God's standards and expectations of you have so risen over time that even though he gave his love to you when you were at your absolute worst, when you were an unbelieving sinner in open rebellion against him, that now somehow down the road, he's changed his status to where now he expects so much more of you that in order to keep his love, you must now be perfect. He gave it to you when you were a train wreck, but now to keep it, you got to be really well behaved. Does that make sense to anybody? And yet, don't we all do that? Yeah. The answer is the same no matter where you are along the spectrum. Life, freedom, healing is found in the promise. It's not found in the law. You won't get it by being good enough. In fact, you don't have to be good enough. You can put that aside. You know why? Because Jesus was good enough. You were never saved on the basis of your merit. You were saved on the basis of his. And until he messes up, you can trust him to be good enough. You don't have to worry about how God sees you and whether he's angry or disappointed with you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He took your condemnation in full. All of the Father's wrath was poured out on him on the cross. There is no more left to account to you. Jesus exhausted the stores of the Father's wrath. That's why we can sing, Jesus paid it all. Not Jesus paid most of it, right? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Put down the reciprocating saw and take up the promise by faith. The promise that God made was unconditional and it was unilateral. He made it to his own son, which means he'll never break it. He'll never go back on it. The Bible says that you can trust Christ and that he'll make you a joint heir of that promise. You can share in his eternal life, his blessing, and his position in favor with the Father. To be united with Christ means that when God looks down upon you, he doesn't do so with disappointment and disgust, but that he says, this is my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased. Now that is scandalous. That should blow all of our minds. Because I know some of you people, and you're a train wreck, and you're worse than I think you are. Right? Same with me. Don't have any delusions probably no one does have any delusions that I'm anywhere near righteous, but believe me, I'm worse than you think I am. But in the eyes of God, I'm united with his son, and he looks on me with delight. Zephaniah says he sings songs over you. Get that in your brain. That's unbelievable. You don't have to do anything to win the favor of God. His favor has already been won. You only have to receive it, and having received it, to rejoice in him and glorify him because of it. All our obedience, all our goodness, all our devotion is not an effort to gain merit. It's an expression of gratitude. And it's empowered by his Spirit. Put down the weight of trying to be good enough. Stop shaving with a reciprocating saw. And simply trust the promise. It's the right tool for the job. Let's pray. Father, the gospel is so freeing, and yet so many of us feel so weighed down so often. We feel so burdened with a self-imposed need to be something we're not. Grace is scandalous. It accepts us as we are. And yet grace is active. It doesn't leave us as we are. Thank you. We can trust you not only for salvation, but for sanctification. That we can believe your word when it says that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. The pressure is not on us. You made the promise. You did it unconditionally and unilaterally. It is only for us to worship in reverent gratitude of your awesome glory. So let us do that for these last few minutes we have together and for the remainder of this week. And we'll pray it in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.